As Rod said, Paul addresses our sanctification, and I had it set up right here where we do a little bit of review, but we won't do quite as much of it because Rod really just kind of did it for me. As Paul addresses our sanctification, I've got the chapters titled Our Sanctification for chapter 6. But as you study through this passage right here, you'll see that Paul actually addresses sanctification in all three chapters. And in chapter 7, freed from the law, he addresses being free from the law and from sin, essentially in all three chapters. And although he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name until chapter 8, the work of the Holy Spirit is brought up in chapter 6 and 7. So the titles are a little bit, misleading. It's not. I kind of wish Paul had stuck it just in chapter 6. That'd make it easier to put the lesson together. All right, a little bit of review. I'll do it real quick since Rod did it for us. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3:20. We won't read these verses, but what truth is Paul giving us in these passages right here? First off, universal sinfulness of mankind, and then God's judgment and wrath against sin is brought out in those chapters, in those verses. Okay? From chapter 3, verse 21, up through 5:21, and you can kind of be looking at these, what truth does Paul bring out to us in that? That we're justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can see down there at the bottom, and not by works, at the bottom of the passage right there. But he ends that passage right there with this statement. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, we have right now the accusation of the antagonist, as I put it. It's an accusation, but it's a question as well. They say, well, wait a minute, we're under grace, and grace absolves us of all guilt, past, present, and future. So, are you saying, Paul, that if we're to glorify God, God is glorified by showing grace, is he not? So the more we sin, the more grace he can show. That's essentially what you're teaching, Paul. And like I say, he seems to be anticipating a question, but he's not really, because this has actually been he's been accused of this before. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. I've got to keep up with my pages here or I'll miss my notes that I've made for myself. Well, who are these accusers? Who are these people? Now, first of all, I'm going to skip the spot there. The antagonist was not actually saying, let us do evil that good may come. He was accusing Paul of saying this. He was saying that the gospel that you're preaching, Paul, that we're just by faith alone, without works, without the law, is actually leading people to say, well, let us just keep doing the evil so that good may come out of it. Well, who were these antagonists? If you look back in Acts chapter 15, you'll see that while Paul was in Antioch, some men from Judea came down who purported to be Christians. But they were also saying to the brethren, the Christians there, says, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but you've got to add the works of the law to faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And so the brethren in Antioch said, Paul, you and Barnabas, go up to Jerusalem and meet with the elders and the other apostles, and let's bring this matter, because they were confused. They were saying, we need to have some closure on this, some direction, some guidance, because it wasn't something the Judaizers, what they were saying, did not sound so foreign to them that it was immediately obvious that they were false teachers. So they said, they went up there and said, when they got there and had begun the meeting, the council, says some of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is, Gentile believers, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they were saying, once again, faith in Jesus Christ plus works. So faith plus works. Do groups teach that today? Are there some? Yeah. Can you name anybody, a group? Not a person necessarily, but a group that teaches something like that. Although, if you know of a person that teaches that, actually, I don't know if y'all remember Gene Scott that used to be on TV back, 20, 30 years ago probably. I was listening to him for a while, just trying to figure out where he was coming from. And he didn't say anything, so it was hard to figure out where he was coming from. But One time I watched him, and he was actually during a service where he was preaching in his church. So I said, okay, maybe he'll actually say what he believes here. And he did. And he showed to be a false teacher in that, because he said, faith in Christ is not enough. It takes sacrifice on your part. Oh, and by the way, the sacrifice that God really enjoys is you giving money. The minute he said that, I turned it off and said, I don't have to try to figure out where you're coming from anymore. You're a false teacher. You're preaching a false gospel. Okay, I didn't hear any other suggestions. Church of Christ does that? Okay, how do they do that? Okay, it's faith in Jesus Christ plus baptism in order to be saved. It adds a work to it. What about Roman Catholicism? They do. You know, you talk to a Roman Catholic, and they believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin, that he's God, fully man. They believe a lot of what we do. So you might be tempted to think, well, they're Christians just like us. But once you get into the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, you realize that they actually teach faith plus works to earn your salvation. You've got to merit your salvation. You've got to merit justification. And there are other groups that we could talk about, but we won't. Okay. Now, back to that statement where he says, those were the Judaizers, people that add faith plus works. The statement where Paul said, where sin increased, back chapter 5, grace abounded all the more. So the teaching right there is God is glorified when he shows grace to sinners. So the more we sin, the more grace God can show. So the more he's glorified. Has anybody ever taught that? You say, well, how could anybody teach that? He did. Does he look familiar to you? Grigori Rasputin. He was called the Mad Monk, even though he wasn't an actual monk. He had a lot of sway over the last czars of Russia, right before the Bolshevik Revolution. He actually taught, and you see right there, he was, well, that you attained grace through sin. And he actually, I read a quote of his where he said, I don't bring little sins to God, I bring big ones to God, because that way he can show more grace to me. So he actually taught that he would do repeated sins. He would sin. He had a problem with promiscuity and alcoholism. That was his two big ones. But he would sin greatly. Then he would repent, and he would supposedly feel God's grace. But in order to repeat that, he would sin more. So he actually taught his followers that that's the way to glorify God, is by sinning a lot and then repenting. Sinning a lot and repenting. So essentially he was saying, let us do evil that good may come. Now, I couldn't find any more contemporary teachers of that. Although there are some cults that have taught that here in America even as well. All right. What is Paul's response to both the Judaizers' accusations and Rasputin? He says, may it never be. But why? Why may it never be? Because we are under grace. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Why not live like you want? I mean, some people might ask that. Some of the Romans may have actually been asking that. He says, in chapter 6, verse 3, he says, or do you not know, or actually, verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is essentially the fundamental premise of this chapter, that you have died to sin. If you have died to sin, how can you still live in sin? And he spends the rest of his chapter explaining that. In Colossians 3:3, Paul says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, how is it that we've died? Romans 6:3-11, he explains this. Let's look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into his death, have been baptized into his death. So I'm not keeping up with my notes here. Now, is Paul talking about water baptism right there? No. This is a waterless verse right here. You won't get wet, unlike today when you walk outside. Now, okay, the Greek word is baptizo. When we read baptize, it's a transliteration of that Greek word. If it was actually translated, what would it say? Most likely, immersed. So he says, all we who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death. How are we, I like to ask questions during lessons. I really do. That's why I sometimes haven't recorded. I want to hold this out to you. How, by whom, are we immersed into Christ Jesus?
The Holy Spirit.
See, that's what I was saying in chapter 6, although he doesn't name the Holy Spirit, he refers to the work of the Holy Spirit right here. We are immersed into Christ. You are actually in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you are united. Let's go to the next one right here. You're united with him in the likeness of his death. Christ died. Okay. Christ died. In verse 10, it says Christ died to sin. He wasn't a sinner. How did he die to sin? Well, he died to its penalty, that is, the legal consequences that was due to us. He died to sin for us. And he died to its power. He wasn't under sin's power, but he died to break sin's power for those who are his. So we're united in his death. Therefore, we are free from the legal consequences of the penalty of our sin and from the power of our sin. Okay? And then, down in verse 6, it says, because of this, knowing this, I like that when he says, do you not know? He says that repeatedly during his three chapters. Do you not know? In other words, I'm giving you a spiritual truth right now here. Do you not know? This is something that's real. Do you not know, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with? So when he says our old self was crucified with Christ, how is that? What does that mean? What is the old self? The word old there in the Greek doesn't mean old like me. It means, and I'm feeling more and more old, it means worn out or useless. So what is our old self? What? Are you agreeing with me that I'm worn out and useless? Okay. Okay, what is our old self? Whatever it was crucified with Christ. It was associated with his death. Well, obviously, it's referring to, Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In 2:3, it says, you were by nature children of wrath. You were spiritually dead. Your old nature, the old man, was crucified with Christ. That means it's gone. And it says that because that part of you is dead, that part of you that was dead to God has now been crucified, and that you have been freed from sin. You're not under sin anymore because as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. What is this talking about right here? It talks about our regeneration. Jesus said you must be born again. Your spirit is a new creation in Christ Jesus. You realize that your spirit is separated from sin. Your spirit cannot sin. And we'll talk about that more in a minute because it's kind of like, but if you die right now, your spirit does not have to be transformed. It doesn't have to be changed. It is made to inhabit heaven, to be in God's presence. That is your new spirit that you have right now at salvation. It was done to you. Okay. So, Paul says in verse 11, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, is Paul saying, it's not really true, but I want you to think that it's true. Is he misusing the verse from Proverbs I've heard misused before? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So it's not really true, but if you change your thinking, you'll make it true. You can change your heart by thinking differently. It's usually meant to say you can make what you want happen if you change your thinking. So is Paul talking about doing that here? Because I think you can tell from the way I'm phrasing this. No. Paul is saying, because these things that I've just told you are true about you, your old man was crucified with Christ. You've been given a new spirit to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. I want you to consider yourself, that the truth of this is about yourself, is that you are dead to sin. You are spiritually dead to sin. And you're alive to God in Christ. So that happens at salvation. It's something that is done to you. It's not something that you do. This is something that God does to you. And I think when you talk about sanctification, you know, there are three types of sanctification: positional, progressive, and then ultimate, which is our glorification. And I used to have the mistaken impression that positional sanctification was almost like justification, a legal forensic declaration, where God says, okay, on paper over here, I've got you written down as being in the kingdom of sin, being in bondage to sin. I'm going to mark your name out there, and you know, because I'm God, I already had your name written over here too. So it was kind of more of a legal. No, Paul is saying at salvation, more than justification happens to you. In reality, you are sanctified. You are moved spiritually from the bondage of sin to the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his Son. Spiritually, you are moved. You have a new spirit. That actually happens to you. That's why he's saying, I want you to consider yourselves. Okay, and because of that, because of those truths, and because of your apprehension of those truths, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, because of that, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, he gives us this admonition, which means obviously we can let sin reign in our mortal body. Maybe not continually all the time, but it's possible for us to let sin well back up within our... What is our mortal body? What's that refer to?
Our flesh. Okay, in other words, the use for flesh.
Well, it's our physical body, but it's also our fallen humanness. That part of us that is not redeemed yet, which includes our brain and our thinking processes. That's part of our mortal body. It says, do not let sin... I got a quote here from John MacArthur from his commentary. It says, because a believer, if I can read my writing, is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. The only remaining beachhead where sin can attack a Christian is in his mortal body. One day that body will be glorified and forever out of sin's reach. But in the meanwhile, it's still mortal, subject to corruption and death. And notice Paul doesn't say, do not let sin reign in your spirit. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And the next admonition is, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. When he says members of your body, what is he talking about? Probably, you know, your thoughts, the way you think about things, what you dwell on with your mind, what you look at with your eyes, what you allow your body to do. And he says, quit letting your physical body, which is still mortal, but quit presenting that to sin, to do what sin's desire is. But rather, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, which he just said you are alive to death, and your members as instruments of righteousness. We are, this is part of our progressive sanctification right here, is that we are to stop presenting the members of our body to sin, but we are rather to present it to God. Romans 12:1, who can quote some of that for me? I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as sacrificial sacrifice. Right there, there's another admonition to present ourselves to our God, our thoughts, our minds, our actions, our desires. We present that to God and quit presenting it back to the old man, because the old man's dead. He says, because of this, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, he's saying right there is that the law cannot break sin's penalty or power, but God does so by his grace, which is found in Christ Jesus. We're not under law as a condition of acceptance with God, but we're under grace. Okay, he says that, and once again, the antagonist would say, well, since we're not under law, should we keep on sinning? Paul's response again is, may it never be. Then, verse 16, let's read that. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Paul right there is not saying that the Christian, if he does present himself to sin, all of a sudden can lose his salvation, that he can die spiritually. What he's saying is, if you say this, if we say, I'm a believer in Christ Jesus, But it doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want to because I'm all forgiven. And so, therefore, that person lives like that. You are giving evidence that you are still a slave of sin. So that this attitude and the actions does that. And I have a story. Sunday school many years ago, I had a wife that was in a Sunday school class, and she said to me, "Michael, come here." And she had a friend that back when they were teenagers that had come to a youth group with her, and had it was a youth rally type thing. And she used to tell me the friend went down front and accepted the Lord and prayed the sinner's prayer. But apparently they had recently been talking, and the young lady said, I'm not really sure I'm saved. And the young lady said to this lady who was in my Sunday school class, I don't go to church, haven't gone to church since that time. I don't read the Bible. I live a profligate lifestyle. She says, I'm not really sure I'm saved. And this young lady told me, I told her, no, you went down front, you prayed the sinner's prayer, you accepted Christ, so you have to stand on that. And she looked at me like I was going to say, good job. And I said, no, your friend's right. Those who are saved, those whom God saves, He also sanctifies. If she has no evidence of salvation in her life, she has a good reason to question her salvation. And essentially what Paul is saying right here, he says, if you live that lifestyle, if you have no sanctification in your life, you give evidence that you are still a slave of sin. But, verse 17, Paul says, speaking of us, he says, you were slaves of sin. At one time, you were in that kingdom. But you became obedient to that form of teaching to which you have been committed. Which teaching is that? It's the gospel. And he's talking about our salvation right there. That you have been, verse 18, you have been freed from sin. So we've been taken out of sin's kingdom and made slaves of righteousness, as he says right there. And he says later on, he says, I'm talking in human terms because the weakness of your flesh, talking about slavery to this and slavery to that. What you're doing is you're in God's kingdom now. You have a new spirit. You're alive unto God. Now, he says, verse 19, here is another admonition. He says, you are to present your members as slaves of righteousness, which results in sanctification. He's not saying that we sanctify ourselves by our actions. He's saying that the Holy Spirit, as he says later, is the one who sanctifies us. But our part is to present ourselves to God, to obey for Him, to be in obedience to Him. We present ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in that, uses that to sanctify us. Because in verse 22, he says, so you have been freed from sin. This is something that God did. Enslaved to God. This is something that God did, resulting in sanctification. So there's the two parts. There's the part that we do, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. But then here's the part that God does. Ultimately, our sanctification, we're sanctified by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't sanctify yourself. Then he gives us in verse 23, everybody, this is a verse that everybody knows and quotes, for the wages of sin is death. This is universal. Everyone is a sinner, we learned back in chapter 3. And everyone earns death through that. But then he says, you cannot earn eternal life. He says, the free gift. You can't earn eternal life. And that the Judaizers would probably say, wait a minute. I've been, like Paul said before he became saved, I was righteous according to the law. I was on my way to heaven based on my own self-righteousness under the law. And Paul is saying here, and he says, no, you cannot earn eternal life. What you're earning is death. Your self-righteousness earns you death. But eternal life is a gift from God. Okay, let's go to chapter 7. Uh-oh. I need to speed up a little bit here. Chapter 7, he talks about being freed from the law. And I say we may not go in quite as much detail as I'd hoped here. But, okay. Sometimes this part right here, Paul talks about the marriage law and the woman being married to the man and while he's alive, has been used as an allegory, and it's not an allegory, it's an analogy. And when he says, I'm talking to those who know law, he's not necessarily talking specifically yet about the Mosaic law, he's talking about law in general. That the law, such as marriage law, holds over you while you're alive. If Dean were to die, his wife would be free to go marry somebody else. But since he's not dead, she's not free to go marry somebody else. Right? So that's the simple point that he's making right there. And in verse 4, he says, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. That goes back to chapter 6 where it says we are united in his death and that we have died to sin. 1 Timothy says the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious and for the ungodly and sinners. You are no longer a lawless person because you're in Christ Jesus. So you're not under the law's condemnation. You're not under the penalty of the law anymore because you're in Christ Jesus. But verses 5 and 6, it says, while we were in the flesh. That's Paul's phrase when he says, while we were in the flesh. He's not saying while we're still in our body. In the flesh refers to while you were still lost, before you were regenerate. That's what he means right there. He says, you want to read that. He talks about while we were still in the flesh, what our life was like. But also it says, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, which is sin, to serve in a newness of spirit. That's talking back again in chapter 6 about how we have been given a new spirit. Okay, well, we'll move through this real quick because I don't want to read this. Here we go. In 1 Timothy, which I just quoted right there in verse 8, he says the law is good if it's used lawfully. Now, Paul at one time was using the law to build up his own self-righteousness before God. But the true purposes of the law, in verse 7, you'll see that law reveals sin. He talks about covetousness and that he didn't know about covetousness. Didn't mean he didn't covet, but that he didn't know necessarily that it was an affront towards God until the law came. So the law reveals sin to us. The law arouses sin. How does it do that? How can the law arouse sin? Yeah. Have you ever seen, you know, a small kid and you tell them, don't touch that? What do they want to do? They want to go touch it. Yeah. Now, yeah, that's true, yeah. Well, and actually, over in verse chapter 8, let me find this real quick right here. It says, because the mind set on the flesh, those who are in the flesh, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So he's saying that when God's law comes to us in our rebellious, in our sinful state, our first reaction is to say, no, I want to go do that. Since you told me not to do it, God, I'm hostile to you, so I'm going to do exactly what you told me not to do. Or I want to not do what you told me to do. So it arouses sin in the lost sinner. And the law condemns the sinner, ruins the sinner. The law cannot justify you, cannot save you. In your lost state, all the law can do is condemn you. It seems like I heard somebody quote one time, you go to Jesus for justification and you go to Moses for sanctification. No, that's not biblical. You go to Jesus for justification and sanctification. The law, even for the believer, the law has no power to sanctify you. Then, lastly, I'm not saying the law is bad, because Paul very clearly says the law is good. Lastly, in verses 12 and 13, it says the law reflects the sinfulness of sin. Well, the law reflects the character of God, does it not? And that which is good, which is that which reflects the character of God, shows how sinful our sin is. I don't want to go any more of that, but I had said right here, the law cannot save, cannot sanctify, it cannot deliver from sin, either before or after salvation, but it no longer condemns the believer. The law should drive us to God, crying out for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And I think that's what Tom will bring out as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount. When you start studying Jesus' teaching of that, you want to say, Jesus, help me. Have mercy on me. Because I can't live up to that. But go back again. You are a new creation in Christ. Your spirit is alive unto God. All right. Let's have to pick it up here. Okay. Romans 7, 14 through 25, where Paul talks about, before this, he's used the past tense. So he's talking about his pre-conversion time up to his conversion. Starting in verse 14, he uses nothing but present tense verbs. So he's speaking about himself at the time when he was writing. There's been a lot of times where people say, no, this is Paul talking about his pre-conversion, because he says, I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. So he has to be talking about his pre-conversion. Well, let's look real quick right here. I think you already know my position since my title up there, The Christian Struggle. Paul says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." In other words, I don't approve of it. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, would a lost person with God's law say, I hate what I'm doing? Now, obviously, a person who sees it, if he's drinking it, that's ruining his life. But I'm talking about just in God's law in general. If he breaks it, does he say, I hate that I do that? No. Because we just read in Romans 8 over here where it says that the lost person, the person with his mind set on the flesh, is not subject to God's law and can't be. All right, verse 16, where Paul says, I agree with the law is good. Lost person wouldn't say that. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Lost person wouldn't say that. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Lost person would not say that either. So Paul right here is actually describing himself. Okay, from whence is this struggle? Where does this struggle come from? I'm going to have to really pick it up here. Where does this struggle come from? Paul says the law is spiritual. It's from God. It reflects the character of God, but I am of flesh. He doesn't say I'm in the flesh like he did back over in verse 5 where he says lost, when I was unregenerate. He says I am of flesh. So I'm not in the flesh anymore, but the flesh is still in me. Because why? We just talked about earlier. We still are in our unredeemed body. Our unredeemed humanness, we still inhabit that. We still have to fight with it. Okay. And then he says, that I see nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And in verse 23 he says, for I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of law of sin and death, which is in my members. So, as I read from John MacArthur's quote earlier, in our mortal, unredeemed humanness, our body, our brain, our thoughts, it's not redeemed yet. In fact, I have a quote where it's at, but John MacArthur says, actually, the very bottom part right down here, this is a quote from John MacArthur, that lingering part of his unredeemed humanness is still sinful and consequently makes warfare against the new redeemed part of him in his remaining fleshly being. A Christian is no more holy or sinless than he was before salvation. Your humanness, your body, has not been redeemed yet. It is still fallen. It is still subject to the lusts of the flesh. That's when Paul says you're stopped presenting your body to that. He says, but the Christian spirit, his inner self, has been completely and forever cleansed of sin. And that's when Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? In verse 25, he says, because with my mind, in my inner man, I'm serving the law of God. It goes back again where that's not talking about a lost person. But with my flesh, the law of sin. What's his response to that? Thanks be to Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, we will have not only progressive sanctification, but ultimate sanctification, which is our glorification. Your body will be redeemed, and then your humanness will completely be set apart from sin. Sin will not have a beachhead. I mean, do you ever get in your life where you're saying, God, I'm tired of sinning. I don't want to have to come back to you again, especially about this one sin, and say, I did it again. There will be a point in your life where that will be true of you because you will be completely set apart from sin. But right now, we are in this mortal body. We are of flesh, and that has not been redeemed yet. So it's a daily struggle. That is part of our progressive sanctification, that we take these unredeemed humanness and present it to God and say, God, work through me by the power of your spirit to make me into the image of Christ. All right, I got to hurry, really hurry now. Okay, in chapter 8, talks about the life in the spirit. Verse 2, he says, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And essentially, therefore, right there refers to back everything he's talked about. But because you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. What does the law do? It condemns. We're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Let that sink in for a minute. before God, even though you are still sinning today because you're fighting with your mortal body, there is no condemnation. And that doesn't mean that you should be feel free to sin more. That should encourage you to present yourself to God more. And he says, for the law of the Spirit of life, and he's not talking about a written set of rules right there. He's talking about a principle of operation, which I think I wrote up here. Principle of operation of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's what we talked about back in chapter 6. And then this is some things that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life, the one who empowers us. He says in verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is not an admonition right here for you to say, as in other where it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul is not giving an admonition right here. He's saying, if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and you are according to the Spirit. You are spiritually new, raised in newness of life. And that because you have the Holy Spirit, you can actually fulfill the requirements of the law. Before, for however moralist you want to be, and you were keeping the, you know, little checking the boxes, you were not keeping the law because you were spiritually dead. Even though on the outside you may look very moral, but now it's from the power of the Holy Spirit from the inside, we can keep the law from our inner man. Verses 5 through 11, Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit changes our nature and will ultimately redeem our bodies. That is something to look forward to. And in verses 12 through 13, the Holy Spirit, and this is talking about where we're to put to death the deeds of the body, the Holy Spirit empowers us for victory over the flesh. Like I said, you cannot progressively sanctify yourself. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you, on your part, have to present yourselves to God, knowing that you are new spiritually, that you're alive in Christ. You keep that truth in your mind. And then something else, verse 14 says, the Holy Spirit leads the children of God. I had a conversation with a guy one time where he used this verse and another one to say that the Holy Spirit, in leading us, that means that he talks to me in my mind, gives me impressions. You know, don't go that way. You know, take that job. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not leading of the Holy Spirit. Nothing in Scripture says that God does that, communicates with us to that way. But we don't know all the ways that God does lead us, the innumerable ways, but two of the main ones are through illumination. As you study and read God's Word, the Holy Spirit illuminates what God means in the Scripture. How are we sanctified? Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us through His Word. And then secondly, that was sanctification. So the Holy Spirit leads us through illumination in His Word into sanctification, progressive sanctification towards being conformed to the image of Christ. Then, Holy Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit, we're adopted. I wish we had more time to go back to this, because this is, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we actually are children of God, and we're fellow heirs with Christ. Now, Christ is an heir of what? Is His inheritance, what does He get? Everything. We're going to share His inheritance with them, because we're made brothers and sisters of Christ. Christ is going to share His inheritance with us. Scripture actually says, at one point, that we're going to sit on Christ's throne. Also says we're going to sit on God's throne. Do you realize what God is giving to us in salvation? We're going to share in His glory. The Bible talks about how Christ humbled Himself, but now He's been glorified. One day He's going to share that glory with us. And then 26:27 says the Spirit helps our weakness, that He Himself actually intercedes for us. He prays for us. He doesn't even have to say words, because God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the mind of the Spirit knows the mind of God the Father. So He prays for us according to the will of God. Okay, what is the will of God? Real quick here. I keep saying that, but I keep on going, don't I? It says, the will of God is that for those He has called according to His purpose, God works all things together for good. But what is that good? The good is to be conformed into the image of His Son. And God's will is that those whom He foreknew, that's a predetermined choice, He predestined, that means He set their destination beforehand. He then called, and they call that the effectual calling. In other words, Jesus in John chapter 10 said, my sheep will hear my voice, and they'll come to me. He says, and then he justified them, and ultimately he glorified them. That's God's will for you, that you will be made to be like Christ. And to wrap it up real quick here, instead of us going through it, verses 31 through 39 talks about God's everlasting love. And I just wanted to read 37, 38, and 39 to finish out. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. And he talked about tribulation, distress, persecution, through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thinking about these truths that Paul just talked about here gave him just to rise up and praise God. And he's also saying nothing can separate you from God, from the love of God. Nothing. Your salvation, God set your salvation. It's His will. It will be accomplished. So even though you struggle with sin today, present yourselves to God, and it will result in your sanctification. But live in hope, because one day we will be totally separated from sin, and we'll share in Christ's glory.